God is good. Sun is shining. It's quite a bit warmer than it's been. We will say that. I'd like to thank Shmuel, though he isn't here, for granting me the honor of speaking today. And we want to bless Shmuel what he's doing today, which, as he mentioned last week, is a great gesture, I think, that he's going to this childhood friend's, whatever it is. And what was that? Yes, cousin. So thank the Lord for childhood friends and all that they mean in later years. Let's just pray for Shmuel and what's going on there, Lord. We just lift him up to you right now, oh God. Just let him be a blessing. Anoint him. His words, his countenance, his demeanor. Let him just be a blessing, Lord. Let him make a huge difference in what he's doing there, Lord, just by being there. And Lord, I just pray that each and every person here in this room would be blessed today through the giving of your word. We commend it to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Today I'd like to, actually Shmuel gave me the liberty to depart from the text today, and I didn't even ask him if I could. He just says, go ahead and talk about whatever you want to talk about. So hopefully it won't be what I want to talk about, but what our Lord would have me speak. But if I could give it a title, I would call it just simply Reflections on the Life of Jacob and the Patriarchs, meaning, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we could include Moses, who came later, and that was a beautiful word Sergio brought this morning. But I wanted to kind of focus in a little bit on the interview which took place between Jacob and Pharaoh. And we, when we read the book of Genesis, we have this whole thing from the creation and then the introduction of Abraham to us, and we see how God spoke to him and called him out from his family and a place of idolatry. And God spoke to him and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the first time when God spoke to him. And by the way, it says something to me about God, how he feels when he looks at the human race. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to bless all the nations or all the people. The unit that God said to Abraham there was, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the family is so dear to God. It is God's divine arrangement. And all of us should be in love with it. Whether or not we had a good family experience or not, the Latins have a saying, it says, corruption of the best is the worst. And we are sad, and so is God, for any whose family experience has not been a good one. And sometimes that happens because we live in a world where we have colliding wills, billions of people who have a free will, and sometimes parents aren't good, and sometimes children grow up and instead of an environment of security and love and discipline, they grow up in a bad situation. But just because some are less than ideal doesn't mean that it isn't still God's divine arrangement. And if you've reached maturity, have encouragement and hope that in God now you can find great comfort and consolation and purpose and meaning. in your life, and you can learn to appreciate family and the connections of family, and seek to try to learn to honor any good that you did have in that home and in your parents. And for those of you who were blessed with beautiful homes and happy childhoods, praise God. It was God's divine arrangement. And we all owe something to Abraham, because God says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. No exceptions. The whole human race has been blessed by the faith of Abraham. He was no insignificant, small person. He was a man who had a destiny for greatness. And indeed, God did great things by calling that man out, setting him apart. Not that there haven't been other great men, great women of God throughout history. Even great people who God used and honored that were not a part of the clan of Israel. Even Nebuchadnezzar, for I'm sure, you know, he was an ungodly man in many ways. But in some ways, he was a great man. Some people think that Nebuchadnezzar has a better chance that he'll be in heaven than Solomon. But the thing is, God had a purpose for his life too. He said, I made you. I had a goal. And God disciplined him too. If you remember, he had him eat grass for 7 years, like the cattle. He basically humbled him, took away his wisdom, his knowledge, and he just became like a cow, just living outside and eating grass and having to have the dew on him every morning. And why did God do it? He did it to humble him and teach him that there's a God, there exists a good and loving God of providence, and that it wasn't him who had done what he had done in Babylon. It was God. God cares about the human race, and God is always working in history. He's the sovereign God. He works through human government, through human agency. And we see how that Abraham, though he didn't really possess the land of Israel yet, God led him through a very strange way. The land where he sojourned was littered with little monuments that he had put up to God. When God spoke to him, he built these altars, which remained surely for hundreds of years. And not only him, but Isaac, and then Jacob, wherever they had these radical experiences with God, they were building these altars, putting stones up. These were a great inspiration to their progeny, their children. And we see the life of Jacob. It's peculiar. His name means supplanter, cheat. And he had a twin brother. And somehow or another, he had heard the stories at his daddy's knee, probably his mommy too, the stories about Grandpa Abraham and how God spoke to him. And these things meant a lot to Jacob. And apparently they didn't mean a lot to Esau. The New Testament gives us a glimpse of Esau. It says, see to it that there's no godless or immoral man amongst you like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Wow. Paul speaks somewhere where he says, there are those whose God is their belly, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. We have to be careful. There are many delightful things in this world, but let's keep our priorities. Let's let God and the things of God have the preeminence and not permit ourselves to be taken by the world's pleasures and the things that the world has, even legitimate. There's thousands of legitimate pleasures in their right place and in their right time and in their right proportion. So here we see that Jacob, he wanted what God had, but he knew that he'd been denied it by his birth order. And So he conspired. He conspired to get it. One day his brother comes in and he takes it away from him through a pledge. His brother's just hungry and he says, give me your birthright. And he sold it right there and got it. And we see that Jacob, later on, he by guile and through the agency of his mother, he conceived and conspired this plan to, actually his mother did, to get the blessing that was owing to his brother. And we're going to talk a little bit about that blessing, because I want you to think today about what is a blessing. I want you to realize a blessing is greatly to be desired. And Jacob, somehow or another, again, in hearing the stories of Grandpa Abraham and also from Isaac and his mother, he just realized this blessing that goes to the elder, it is greatly to be desired. And I don't think he had any precedent for what he was about to do, or could cite anybody else that had done it before, but he was determined. He wanted it, and he wanted it bad. And he conspired, and he, again, with his mother's help, he basically obtained it by deceit. And what's amazing is that you would think, the way we would think, it would be like, okay, if you obtain something by deceit and you lie to your father and you get it that way, then it's null and void. It's just canceled, you know. Not so. There's something about the word that comes forth from a prophet's mouth. And Isaac was no less a prophet than Jacob, and also Abraham. These were prophets. And when that thing had went out of his mouth, it couldn't be taken back. What was done was done. But just to fast forward a little bit, you know, we'll go back to Jacob. We see how that he had a son. He had actually 12 sons, but one of them was exceptional in the sense that he had a great calling upon his life. He had these dreams that were so great that not only did his brother hate him for them, which is a dream basically that he was going to have a rulership and that they were going to bow down to him. But even his father was a little bit offended by the deal. And when he heard Joseph relate this dream about the sun and the moon bowing down, and his father instantly, like, are you saying that your mother and father are going to be bowing down to you? And it's like, need to like cuff him on the head a little bit here and humble him. But it does say that Jacob, he pondered that word in his heart. He didn't just like forget it. He rebuked his son, but he didn't forget it. And eventually we know the events that occurred where Joseph was sent ahead through all of these circumstances and eventually was elevated second only to Pharaoh in the greatest, most powerful nation on earth at the time, Egypt. And in the most astonishing sequence of events that would defy any author to conceive of in the works of fiction. And it's really extraordinary, all the different things that happened that we are given to read and to see in the book of Genesis, and how Joseph just simply, finally, through interpreting these dreams for Pharaoh in such an impressive way, apparently, and here was a man that had great favor. He'd been in prison. He'd been in a hole. And when he came before Pharaoh and told him the interpretation of the dreams, it's like, Pharaoh, let me tell you, he understood people. People who are in authority like that. I read a testimony one time of Napoleon, and it was when he was locked up on that island and had time to think and to write after his many years of bloodshed and wars. And he gave a testimony about Jesus Christ, Yeshua, about just, you know, how that he recognized that he was divine. He says, you want to talk about men? He says, I understand men. He says, I've had men serve me. I understand all kinds of men. I've had men die for me. He said, I know men. And I can tell you that Yeshua was not a man. Only he was a God. He was the Son of God. And it's like Pharaoh, he understood men. He had great men in his company. He had seers, soothsayers, wise men, astrologers, academics, doctors, philosophers. But none of them could help him in his with these troubling dreams that he had. And then he brings this Hebrew lad up, and with just great aplomb and ease, he tells him by God's power, and Joseph is careful to tell him that. It's not him. He says, God does this. And he tells it to him, and it's so convincing. Why was it convincing? Because the Spirit of God was bearing witness, as the Spirit does with us when we speak truth to people. It was bearing witness with him that what he was saying was so captivatingly true. And instantaneously, this Pharaoh, who recognized greatness when he saw it, he's, you're the man. And he elevated him. And from then on, anything Joseph wanted and wanted to do, he had the blessing of Pharaoh, because everything he did prospered. Everything was like, wow. And you just see it all the way to the very end. Even after Jacob joins him and the whole clan comes up there, whatever Joseph wants, do it. Give him the land. Do this. Anything. It's fine. It's perfect. Anything. He was highly esteemed of this great ruler, Pharaoh. There's a place where it says, Joseph says, that God made me to be a father to Pharaoh. Think of that. That's true. I was a father unto Pharaoh. Well, if all these things are true of Joseph, what must have been true about Jacob, the father of Joseph? In a very small way, I caught just a teensy glimpse of this. When I first came to Kansas City, my dad was up in Iowa. My dad was like a kind of the countywide, did plumbing, electrical, heating, wells, windmills, trenching, backhoe, everything. And being a young man, I came down here and I began to carve out my own career, distinguish myself as a plumbing contractor, and I had my own business. And I, amongst the men who owned the businesses that I worked for, the different contractors, they esteemed me. I excelled to some extent. They loved me insofar as worldly men can love another man. And the day came where my father came to Kansas City, made the journey, and I got to introduce him to some of these contractors. And I looked forward to it. They looked forward to it. And it wasn't that, you know, earth-shaking, but the point being, I just remember the pride I felt in introducing my father, and I knew they were looking forward to meeting him. Well, that's like pales in comparison to what happened in the 47th chapter of Genesis. After all these years where Jacob thought Joseph was dead, all the troubles of his life, which we'll recount shortly, the day came where they found out Joseph was alive. And Jacob, just at first he didn't believe it. He would not believe it. After, like, I think it was 13 years of thinking he was dead, the son that he loved so dearly, all of a sudden he's told he's alive. And not only alive, he's like occupies a position of great power and authority. And I'm sure Jacob thought of that dream. Okay, now I see it. Yes. And so Jacob came up to Egypt with his clan, about 70 people. And I'm sure that the day came where Joseph said to his dad, he says, "Dad, Tuesday, I want you to remember we're meeting with Pharaoh. So just letting you know, we're gonna have a little get-together, an interview with him." And think about that. I doubt it was like in his apartment. No way. This was Pharaoh. This would have been a circumstance of great pomp, almost like a coronation. Can you believe that Pharaoh would look forward to meeting the father of the man who had changed the course of history for Egypt, interpreted his dreams, a man in whom had the Spirit of God, and now he's going to get to meet the father? What must he be like? He must have just been like wondering. And I don't know what Jacob was thinking. I don't know if Joseph said to him, "Now, Dad, this is going to be big. This will be a great opportunity. You can witness to him. You can tell him about Jehovah. Tell him about all the good things he'll do for him if he'll trust him. Tell him some things, you know." And so let's read the text. It's in Genesis 47. If you have your scriptures with you today. I'm thinking that Pharaoh was sitting on his throne, and Jacob, it kind of appears to me that he was carried in. You know, he had this serious limp. And it says here in verse 7, chapter 47, it says, "Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh." He set him. Earlier it talks about how that they loaded up the wagons. And, you know, Jacob was, every step he took was like pain. So whatever the case, it doesn't say anything here about that Jacob observed any kind of protocol with regard to bowing down, which I would say would be customary. But I don't believe he did. You know, the scripture says that the greater blesses the lesser. And it says here, Joseph brought him in, and says Jacob blessed Pharaoh. What does that mean? What does it mean when somebody blesses somebody? You know, that's not even something that the world is even aware of for the most part. They don't think in terms of blessing. You know, they might do friendly gestures. But do you realize that a blessing is something substantial? It has reality to it. It can mean that you impart something to someone. And what would you impart? Something good. And what is good? Did you know? I love to share this part. I've shared this message so many times, this little thing about good and God. You know that God and good are close relatives? You know, like aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces and grandpas and grandmas, those are relatives. Good is a relative of God. Good is not God, but it's a close relative of God. God has one O in that word. Good has two. Tells us it's very closely related. And anything to do with God, if we're people who have a heart towards him, is a good thing. And to bless someone is to impart something good to someone. Life, health, forgiveness, blessing. Something powerful, an impartation. Something that may awaken within them holy feelings. That's what a blessing should do. That's what a message from God should do. Awaken within us holy feelings. Make us think about God. Think about divine things. Think about all the things of heaven. Aspiring towards it. Dreaming of it. Look at Jacob. He had that dream where he saw a ladder going up to heaven. You know, that's been the dream of men for thousands of years. And keep in mind, when I say men, I mean women too. Dreaming of somehow, some way to get to God. And isn't it amazing that when we find out the truth of it all, we can have God? He's not far from any of us. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. And when we find him, he's not very far away at all. He's right here. Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's an extraordinary thing how many people are looking, and can't find him. He's invisible. He's not there to them. It's because they're looking with the wrong set of eyes. When we look at the wonders of our world, we should permit those wonders. And every day we see wonders, don't we? Everything. Every molecule of God's creation tells forth the glory of God. When we look at that, people should like let that wonder pass into admiration. And let that admiration pass into adoration. And when we adore, when we humble ourselves and adore the great mind that made all of these wonders, then the invisible God will become visible to us. And he will lift the veil off of our eyes that have been darkened, and we'll see, wow, before I couldn't see God anywhere. Now I see God everywhere. Now there's no place I can look and not see God. I see him in everything. I see him in a blade of grass. I see him in the clouds. I see him in the stars that steal forth in silent splendor. I see him in the rising of the moon. I see him in those little faces of children, those little incarnations of divine sweetness that God permits to be around our lives and deliver us from so much of our selfishness. Isn't that what children do? They really do. This world would be insufferable if it weren't for the children, because they deliver us. They help deliver us from our selfishness. But here we see Jacob, the first thing he does is he blesses Pharaoh. And you can be sure Pharaoh was looking and wondering just before he met him. What am I going to see? How much you can see in a person's countenance? Will he be a proud man? Will he betray foolishness? Will he be mean? Will he be selfish? Will his countenance be creased and creviced with the consequences of contradicting the commandments of his creator, like many people's countenances are? Some people's countenance, you can look at them and know what they've been doing. It says in Isaiah 3, it says, their face is as Sodom. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. Their faces show it. There are sins that long persisted in, are betrayed in a person's countenance. Will it be kind? And God forbid, will it be proud? Will he have airs about him? But when he saw Jacob, I'm sure he saw a sweet man. A face that showed dignity and godliness. I don't know if you've ever met somebody that you thought was kind of important, and you, from long, maybe listening to their tapes, you thought, maybe that, you know, you could just sit down and have a conversation with them. But it doesn't usually work out like that. I've met a lot of kind of famous people, and all the things I thought I'd say to them when I finally got together with them, I realized I didn't have nothing to say to them, and they didn't have nothing to say to me. And it always comes down to just basically a question. Now, what else can you say to somebody that you don't know that's great and you're not? And you, finally, you just kind of dribble out a question. Yeah, I got a question for you, you know. And that's kind of true for pastors and rabbis, too. It's like people come up to you, and it's sort of like the great rabbinic pastoral pleasure. Is that people come up, introduce themselves, and then they say, I have a question for you. And I always say, questions, I have all the answers. I only lack the questions. Just lay it on me. So, but you get a lot of questions in this business. And that's okay. We should seek for answers to our questions. If you have questions that trouble you, you should seek to have them resolved. Don't advertise them, but yes, go to wise people and try to get resolution if they're nagging, gnawing questions that that nibble away at your faith. But I'm sure that Pharaoh here, it's like, here we are. He looked at his countenance. He looked at his demeanor. And here was a man, a great man. Now, I doubt Pharaoh thought he was greater than he was. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He might have thought, he's just got a little clan of 70 people, you know. But you know what, Jacob, I would dare say he was the most important man in the world at that time. He was him. Who else would it be? Think about it. He was the living representative of Abraham and then Isaac and now Jacob. He wrestled with an angel. He's now called Israel, Prince of God, seeing God face to face. And every Jew born after owes something to these. So important were these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that when God identified himself after that, he would say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And people, it's amazing, people didn't infer from that what they should have inferred, which was that those guys are alive. Remember that? Yeshua was talking about eternal life and the resurrection. He says, don't you get it? It says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Doesn't mean he's not the God of dead people. They're alive. Yeshua was telling that to the scribes and Pharisees. They're alive. You should believe in the resurrection. You think God is the God of dead people? They're alive. And so it's an interesting account here. It says, after the blessing, Pharaoh says to Jacob, how old are you? Maybe that's the only thing he could think of. Now, here's Jacob's chance. I don't know if Joseph said, Dad, this could go on YouTube. This is big. I mean, a lot of people could hear this. You really need to make these words count. Do you realize this has got way more hits than anything ever got on YouTube? This has been read by billions of people for all time, for the length of time, to the end of eternity. I mean, these words have been engraved in stone with an iron stylus, along with the other words in this book. So we got to make these words count. This is the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and you're the most important person, Dad. I'm sure he didn't tell him that. But here we are. What do we have to say? And so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. By the way, Abraham died at 175. Isaac died at age 180. And Joseph died at age 110. So here he is. He's 130. And there's evidence, you know, in earlier verses that he thought he was going to die right around this time. He thought it was about over. He did live another 17 years. But anyway, the point is, he's thinking he's going to die, and he says, The years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. I find that extraordinary. Wasn't he afraid that maybe he might give Pharaoh a bad impression of Jehovah, to tell him that his life had been kind of miserable, his days had been few and evil? And by the way, the Hebrew word for evil there, it's the same word for evil that, like in Job, where it says Job loved righteousness and hated wickedness, evil. It's the same word where Cain, you know, God said, sin, evil is knocking at your door. This is evil. He's talking about evil. He says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I don't know what Pharaoh thought of it, but I know that Pharaoh loved him because he loved Jacob. I mean, he loved Joseph. He loved Joseph. That is so clear when you see everything. If you read the account of Pharaoh's interaction with Joseph, he loved him. And I know that he loved Jacob. And he was blessed even before Jacob imparted this blessing to him on that day. He was blessed already. His whole empire had been blessed by Joseph and therefore from Jacob. So now he got another blessing, a double blessing. You recall when it's two things, it's like, It's sure. And you know, it's interesting. Egypt has had an interesting relationship with Israel in that they have, there's always been something special about that. I mean, there have been hard times and stuff, but according to the scriptures, Egypt in the end is going to be friends with Israel, and God has not forgotten these blessings that were spoken over them. And God loves the Egyptian people for all the trouble and grief and different things that they've happened through the years, and that the blessing of Jacob to Pharaoh was very real, very substantial. And our blessings come in the form of words. Did you know that? That words are powerful things, even for evil. You know that the people that are into black magic, all that stuff, it's all done with incantations and words. Do you know that rulers of the earth, that they rule through words and through swords? And what is a sword? But it's just a word with an S in the front of it. And rulers, they try to rule through their words. That's great if they can do that, if they can keep peace through their words and through keeping nations in check that are threatening war, and through their laws and through their goodness and their magnanimity. But oftentimes they have to resort to the sword. In the spiritual realm, God has a sword too, and it's also the word. Scripture says in Ephesians 6, it says it's the sword of the Spirit. We take up, which is the word of God. And what is amazing about God's sword, the sword that goes forth from his mouth, it can be uplifting and blessing. And what does it do? An earthly sword seeks to kill men, but God's sword seeks to kill the sin and save the man. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, seeks to cut away the evil that has infected the souls of people and spare yet their life and redeem them as trophies unto God. And Jacob uttered these blessings over him and spoke about his life having been, days been few and evil. Now you would think that somebody as important as Jacob, that everything would just be perfect. I mean, surely God wouldn't permit anything bad to happen to a great man. Surely God wouldn't let any sort of terrible adversities come upon somebody so important. I mean, yes, maybe people out there that we don't know, the bad things happen to, it's easy to just like, yeah, well, they probably did something wrong. But this guy, he was God's man. Why did he have so much trouble? Well, could it be perhaps part of the secret of his blessing? Could it be that sometimes people need adversity to bring out the best in them? Look at Abraham, how God asked him to sacrifice his son. And that's unbelievable. His heart and soul was knit to Isaac. And now he's got to do this? And these are like unbelievable ordeals. And you look at Jacob, all the trials he had with Laban and changing his wages and having to sleep under the stars and be cold at night and just constant trouble all those years where he was cheated by his father-in-law and just ordeal after ordeal. And then he gets his little clan together and he's kind of living on his own. His sons have grown up and then they're like living amongst the people of Shechem and his lovely daughter Dinah, his only daughter. One day, just going out, visiting some women in the land, and Shechem espies her, takes her, violates her. Now, I don't know if you're a father of a daughter, but there's few things other than death that can devastate a father more than such a calamity. A father would consider that, and, you know, it's a calamity that can't be fixed. I mean, it can be forgiven, it can be healed, but it's like, it's a tragedy. And Jacob heard about it, and he was like, I got to tell you, he was probably in a fetal position for several days or a week, just mourning, as was she and her brothers, very upset. Of course, we see how that their reprisal all would agree was an excessive and extreme, and how they deceived the men of Shechem and ended up slaying every man in the whole town. You know, I love this line of John Ruskin. He says, "Nature very calmly asks us, what have you found to do, the good or the bad? By the good you shall live, and by the evil you shall die." You could put God in there where he used the word nature. God asks all of us, what have you found to do in this world, the good or the evil? By the good you shall live, and by the evil you shall die. And when we choose evil, it sets off a succession of consequences. And this Shechem, this prince, what he did was evil. It cost him his life. It wasn't fair. And I'm sure there'll be justice in some way. The people, they took their women and children and they raised them. They took care of them. They loved them. They nurtured them. But it was a crime. You know, people say, well, they shouldn't have took them. They should have, like, gave them back. Gave them back to who? They killed all the men. It was a big deal. And later on, Jacob condemned it. But this had to be a great grief to him. The defilement of his daughter, this butchery by his sons, and then he had the experience with the angel, and he was determined he was going to get a blessing from God, and he did. He wrestled all night, and he prevailed. He said, "What's your name?" But first the Lord asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob, your name's going to be Israel, for you're a prince of God and you've overcome." And then Jacob wanted to know his name. No record that he gave it to him. But his eyes had been ineffaceably open forever. He knew he had seen God face to face. That's what he said. But now he had this limp thing going on. Just goes to show you, you get tangled up with Jehovah, you don't know what's going to happen. Every time he took a step, it was like, ah! God have mercy. You know? But perhaps he was more highly favored than we think. These things, God brings different trials into different people's life. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Maybe this affliction kept Jacob close to God in a way that nothing else would have. I don't know. But I know one thing. He had learned how to bless people. And it's something we all can learn and do ourselves by pressing into our God. Yes, Jacob looked back. Somebody might have said, how's your boys doing? How's Judah doing? Well, that's a kind of a sore subject. Yeah, he ended up like getting his daughter-in-law pregnant, had a couple kids. He's taking care of them. And it's not his wife, but he's taking care of the kids. It's kind of like she's the mom and he's the grandpa. And he's raising them. He's taking responsibility for them. Sometimes you shouldn't just ask about people's kids. Just don't ask. No, I'm serious. If people want to offer and tell you about their kids, that's one thing. But it's just generally not a good idea once they grow up to ask people about their children. But you know what, Judah? He overcame. And all we know about Judah, just a few things. One was that Jacob decided to trust him instead of Reuben to take Benjamin up. And the other was that Judah took responsibility for those illegitimate children. Okay, the way they were brought into the world. He took responsibility for them, and he overcame. And the tribe of the line of the tribe of Judah overcame. And the Messiah came from that line. God accepts his family, and there's hope and there's redemption for them. As time goes on, things can get better. There's new beginnings. None of us should despair. We can learn the ancient art of healing souls by faith. We can learn how to bless people. We can learn how to awaken holy feelings in people by the words that we speak, words that can be life-giving, words that can be like a sword that cuts away evil in people's lives, separates them from curses from the past, heals trauma and memories. And we'll have no, we can, whatever our experience has been, whatever trials, don't look at them as terrible things. They may be evil in some respects, evil in how they feel. You might be able to call them evil in the sense that they might even be from the devil. You know, Paul said that. He says, I'm being buffeted by Satan. I asked the Lord 3 times to take it away. He said, nope, not going to take it away. He said, it's better that you got it. He said, because if you didn't have it, you'd get all puffed up and proud and you'd fall away and then it'd be even a greater mess. And Paul was disappointed, but he just says, whatever, I'll rejoice in my infirmities. I want to say something about Jacob, this little thing with his hip. I find it very interesting. Right after it says he was touching the hip, he said, therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat that muscle around there. Doesn't say that God decreed it. And I say this, is that the people that love Jacob, and if you've ever had, you know, somebody that you dearly loved, a family member that struggled with some particular thing, here he was their patriarch. He was their link to Abraham. Through them, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. And he had this suffering, and they all felt it. They wanted to relieve it. They prayed for him. Nothing happened. They wanted to do something. What could they do? They wanted to enter into it with him and show him how much they cared, how much they entered into that affliction. Every time he took a step, there was a pain. And so they honored him. They said, we are never, as a nation, as a clan, as a people, no matter how big we get, we are never going to eat that part of the hip as a remembrance, as an honoring to you that we care about this. And that's what I believe. That's why they did that, to empathize, to enter into their suffering. Just as Yeshua, when he came to the grave of Lazarus, People said, why do you weep? He knew he was going to raise him up 5 minutes later. What was he weeping about? He was weeping because he wanted, as the Son of God, who was enriching Godhead by human experience. These people were weeping. They didn't know he was going to be raised. And Yeshua didn't want to miss out on human grief and suffering. He wanted to enter into it to the uttermost depths with them and feel it in its fullness. That's my opinion. I'm not saying that that's absolutely the case. That's my opinion of why he wept. He wanted to enter into it with them, as did the people of Israel with them. And so, whatever be the trials in your life, remember, God has lifted the veil of our eyes. We have seen him. Though we haven't seen him with these eyes, we have seen him with our spiritual eyes. Cling to that. Though we go through many dangers, toils, and snares in this world, as Luther wrote in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he says, our helper, he, amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. What is this world but a flood of mortal ills prevailing? No matter how great our efforts are, they always seem to fall so short from the need that is going to have to ultimately be resolved by God. But it's for us to do what we can, and he will help us. Let us just operate in the sphere God has put us. Keep our faith burning bright and seek to bless people. Amen? I do believe we're going to have a time of prayer. So if the prayer ministers want to come up at this time, I hope that's right. I believe that's right. So, Lord, I just pray right now, Lord, a blessing upon your people here again, a second time today, Lord. I pray blessing upon the people of God. Lord, I pray that their faith would be strengthened, Lord God, and that we would go onward ever and always onward, Lord God, with our faith burning bright. In Yeshua's name.